Good morning. Well, if Tara Beth has no voice, I have two-thirds of voice this morning, so I'd like to apologize ahead of time for any awkward throat clearing you might experience. Okay? Is that fair enough? We are doing this series, Ignite the Wonder, and we're looking at different characters around Advent. So I invite you this morning to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to look a little bit today at Elizabeth. And so to talk about Elizabeth, we have to kind of jump around to several different passages in chapter 1, so I'll tell you when I'm shifting, but we're going to begin today in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. I'm reading this morning from the Common English Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. During the rule of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron. They were both righteous before God, blameless in their observance of all the Lord's commandments and regulations. They had no children because Elizabeth was unable to become pregnant, and they were both very old. Jumping over to verse 24 in that same chapter. Afterward, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. She kept to herself for 5 months, saying, "This is the Lord's doing. He has shown his favor to me by removing my disgrace among other people." And then down to verse 39. Mary got up and hurried to a city in the Judean hill highlands. She entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. With a loud voice, she blurted out, "God has blessed you above all women, and he has blessed the child you carry. Why do I have this honor that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. Happy is she who believes that the Lord would fulfill the promises he made to her." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, I've decided I've decided that waiting is the worst, isn't it? Waiting is the worst. But we do it all the time and it makes us anxious and we feel awkward. Is he ever going to get to the end of that sentence? But we do it all the time. We wait online. I've been working on an impression of waiting in line. Would you like to see it? Yes, Brad, we'd like to see it. It goes like this. Pretty good, right? Hold your applause. There's more. We wait in line all the time, don't we? In Southern California, we wait in traffic all the time. That impression goes like this. You know that one, right? We wait in restaurants. We wait for things to come out that we're waiting for. If you have kids, you wait on your kids. If you have parents, you wait on your parents. If you're a kid and you text someone important, oh, you wait on that text to come back, don't you? We wait all the time, and waiting is the worst. The only thing I hate waiting more than waiting is waiting in silence. I mean, how do we wait before we had cell phones so we had something to look at? How can I know what my friends are having for lunch, you know? How do I express that I like something if I don't have my phone? Waiting in silence is the worst. But there's so much waiting and silence in these Advent texts, aren't there? They're all over it. They're all through it. There's a whole lot of waiting, a whole lot of silence. By the way, silence is really kind of hard to find. I heard this really interesting NPR story about a guy who traveled all around the world trying to find and record silence. And it wasn't easy because how we define silence was the absence of any human-made noise. And even in like jungles in South America, guess what happens? Planes fly over. It's hard to find silence. And in fact, when I'm silent, my brain apparently doesn't like it because it makes noise. Does yours? Right? And it starts making lists and checking them twice. And what did I say? And what did I do? And what didn't I do? And on and on and on it goes, right? So I'm pretty convinced we don't like waiting, and I'm pretty convinced we don't like silence. But in the scripture, we hear a lot of it. Think about all the waiting we hear. Elizabeth and Zechariah wait for a pregnancy. And then Zechariah has to wait to speak again 9 long months. And then together they wait for the birth of a baby. Mary will wait to see what Joseph is going to do, right? And Joseph, I think, is going to wait to see what he decides to do. And then together, once again, they're going to wait for a baby. A whole lot of waiting, a whole lot of babies. And there's a whole lot of silence. Zechariah's silence is profound. As we heard last week, he asked the wrong question in the wrong way and maybe at the wrong time, and he gets the gift of silence. And Elizabeth has a kind of silence as she goes into seclusion, the text says, for 5 months before she sort of comes out after she becomes pregnant. And Joseph himself, he had a kind of silence because he originally thought that he would put Mary quietly away to avoid her humiliation. Whole lot of silence. But of course, maybe the most striking silence in these texts is God's silence toward the prayers of Elizabeth and Zechariah, who pray for a child, and what they hear is silence. Waiting in silence. Ugh. No one likes this. And then, at this time of year, pastors sometimes come along, preachers, and they say, this is the season of waiting in silence, so all of you should practice waiting in silence. Have you ever heard that before? And I always think, where does this pastor live? What life and world are they a part of? Do they live in some sort of secluded gingerbread cottage somewhere in the candy cane forest where it's always silent night, holy night, and little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes? Where do these pastors live? Right? Christmas is the worst time to find silence and waiting. I one time had a conversation with a beautiful young woman. I'll protect her anonymity. Let's just call her my wife. I remember coming out of a service once where the pastor was sort of preaching about waiting in silence. And she said, What? Like, there's presents to buy. And there's things to wrap and stockings to hang and gifts to put up and a tree to be trimmed and food to be made and travel to be done, right? Yeah, silence and waiting. Where? Ugh. Nobody likes that. But there's a whole lot of waiting and silence at Advent. And it's important that it's there and important that it reminds us. But there's actually a whole lot of something else in these passages that you might not have caught. And that thing is actually shame. S-H-A-M-E. Shame. I know, leave it to the psychologist to bring up shame at Christmas. Right? Debbie Downer much? It's like, hey, it's Christmas, let's talk about shame. Wah, wah, wah. But there's a whole lot of shame in these passages. In fact, there's at least 4 different places where shame, or we can see evidence of shame. First of all is Elizabeth, because the text tells us that she's barren, she can't get pregnant, and she's in her old age. And you know, right, that in Elizabeth and Zechariah's time, when good things happened to you, people interpreted those as blessings from God. And if you had bad things happen to you, or the absence of good things, well, then maybe it's the opposite of blessings from God. Maybe God is withholding God's self, or maybe you've done something wrong, you've brought this on yourself. So barrenness in the community is a source of shame for Elizabeth. Next is Zechariah. Even as the husband of a barren woman, he may experience some shame, but certainly when he's gifted with silence for asking the wrong question at the wrong time in the wrong tone, that's got to be a little embarrassing, right? A little bit shameful. You can't even name your own son orally, verbally. Some shame there for Zechariah. And then, of course, there's Mary, the unmarried teenage pregnant girl. Humiliation. She brings shame not only on herself, but on her whole family. And the law, in fact, says that she could be legally stoned for what has happened to her. Shame, humiliation for Mary. And then her betrothed Joseph, again, he must feel some fear. He must feel some shame, some worry, because again, he tries to put her away quietly before the angel of the Lord shows up. Shame is in these texts. And shame is actually kind of a tricky emotion. It gets mixed up a lot with guilt. Social scientists and psychologists, we haven't done a great job differentiating guilt from shame, or really even coming up with an agreed upon definition of shame, because it's true there's a lot of overlap between the two. But in clinical psychology, we find some ways to separate these two in ways that are helpful. We talk about guilt as a kind of a felt sense of wrongness or badness for something that one has done. You follow? So you break a rule, you sin, you go against your own moral code. You hurt someone else. You feel bad for that, and you feel guilt. But shame is a more overarching feeling. It's a feeling that tells us something about our own sense of self or a whole person. You see, when someone feels shame, they feel that their personhood is bad. They feel that they're broken or that they're impaired. I've had people in my office as a therapist say to me that they feel ruined. They feel tainted, spoiled. They'll say it's not that they made a mistake, it's that they are a mistake. It's not that they weren't loved, it's that they're unlovable. You follow? And that is shame. Now, it's tricky with shame because, you see, guilt has mechanisms to get over it. There's processes. One can confess and one can repent and one can be forgiven. We can be pardoned from the guilt of our wrongdoing, right? So there's processes there. But shame doesn't have mechanisms or processes. How does one get over one's sense of badness at one's core? How does one change one's self-perception of shame? Shame is powerful. In fact, it's universal, and people who study cross-culturally say that shame is a cross-culture emotion. It shows up in all the cultures. In fact, it even has its own embodied expression. When someone feels shamed, they look down in a way. Because shame brings with it a sense of being exposed, vulnerable. A bright light has been shown somewhere that you didn't want it to, and it pulls for the desire to hide, to disappear, to cover up. I mean, just think of Adam and Eve in the garden. Before the fall, they're what? Naked and unashamed. And then after the fall, they cover themselves. And the text tells us they hide. They even hide from their Creator. So while it might be hard for us at Christmas in some ways to connect with silence or waiting, I'm pretty sure that a whole lot of us in some way can connect with the concept of shame. We know about shame, and we know something about where it comes from. Shame can be the result of direct communication that we've received from important people in our histories, right? From parents or siblings, or extended family, or teachers, or even pastors. And sometimes we get direct messages from those people who will tell us things like, you know what, you're just not quite enough of something. You're not quite enough of this, or not quite enough of that. If you had a little bit more of that, right? And the message is, you're not quite enough, and shame sets in, and shame follows us. Or sometimes the message is exactly the opposite. We're told, you know what, you're just a little too much of something. Could you just tone that down a little bit? You're just a little too much. You're making everyone feel awkward around here. Could you dial it back a little? And the message sets in as shame, and it follows us. We also know that sometimes shame comes to us indirectly, right? Because we don't match the magazine models. We don't drive the right kind of cars. We don't go to the right kind of schools. We don't have the right kind of friends. We don't wear the right kind of clothes. We don't live in the right kind of neighborhoods. We don't have the right kind of spouse or the right kind of family. Some people are told that they have the wrong color skin. And some people are told that they're from the wrong part of the world. And some people are even told that they're the wrong gender. And shame can set in. Shame is tricky too because it can sometimes come to us via other emotions that we think we're not supposed to have. When people feel lonely, when loneliness sets in, they feel shameful about it. They can't share it with someone else, so they stay in their sort of cocoon of shame and loneliness all by themselves. I found that uncertainty in people can sometimes bring on shame as well. People will say, if only I could know what's going to happen in the future, then I'd be okay. But because I can't, I feel embarrassed about that. I feel ashamed about it. And people have feelings that they don't think they should have, and so they'll say, well, why can't I figure this out, or why can't I stop there? So why does this bother me so much? Which leads to the big question of shame, which is, what is wrong with me? What is wrong with me? And shame is there. And again, while there are mechanisms to help us get over guilt, we don't have those mechanisms with shame. Shame is sticky. It's adhesive. It's like Velcro that's really hard to tear off. And it pursues us into our lives. And I'm convinced that there's a whole lot of shame in these texts. But, don't you love that in the gospel? There's always that moment. Shame doesn't get the last word. Did you catch it? Did you hear it? Elizabeth gets pregnant. In her old age, when shame had to be sticky and adhesive and well-rooted in her, right? She gets pregnant. And in verse 25 in chapter 1, she says, "This is the Lord's doing. He has shown his favor to me by removing my disgrace," a word very close to shame, "among the people." God removes her shame and restores her to right relationship with herself, with others, and even to God's own self. And let's be clear, we get caught up sometimes in the content of miracles, don't we? We say, well, of course Elizabeth feels better. She got pregnant. She got what she wanted. Why don't I get what I want, right? Where's my baby? Where's my 50 bucks? Where's my whatever it is? But don't miss the miracle, friends. The miracle isn't the baby. The miracle is that the shame has been removed. And with the shame being removed, she's been restored to right relationship with herself, with others, and God. It just happens to come in the form of a baby for Elizabeth. How does it come for you? How will your shame be restored? How will your miracle happen? Often it comes in ways we don't expect. But let's make sure we know what the miracle really is. Because you see, this is the wonder of Christmas, I'm convinced. When God comes in human form, the clock starts ticking. Can you hear it? It's ticking. And the countdown is to the cross. You see, it's on the cross that God in Jesus bears our sin and bears our shame. Did you know that? We talk a lot about what God does in atonement on the cross related to our sin, but we don't talk near enough about what God does on the cross related to our shame. Think about it. The cross itself is a symbol of shame. That's why they put those people up, right? On the road, look at them, ha, 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 right? Shame. It's a symbol. And God in Jesus Christ gets up on the cross, the symbol of shame, and he removes it. He takes it from us. He defeats it. And again, I'm not just talking about the guilt of your sin being pardoned. I'm talking about God giving you a new name and a new status and a new personhood. Because the I'm sorry All those mechanisms of guilt, that's not there for shame. You need someone to take it from you. And God does in Jesus Christ on the cross. As Professor Mark Baker says, Jesus liberates people from shame by displaying Jesus' commitment to their new identity. Jesus challenged the false cultural practices of social exclusion to the point of death. He died for the shamed. Jesus gave up his own status and honor to include the excluded and the shamed. God does not stand with shamers, but with the shamed. Amen. You see, friends, Jesus takes a stand with the weak, the powerless, the sinners, the outsiders, the unwanted, the unloved, the misfits, the shamed, and he reverses all that. And at Christmas, the clock gets ticking when God shows up in a manger, in a lonely manger, not acting as a king, not to the wealthy, not to the elite, not to the best and brightest, not with trumpets, right? But with the lowly and the have-nots and the animals in a manger, because you can't even get a room. He shows up with the shamed. And someone asks, can anything good come from Nazareth? Apparently so. Apparently so. And that is the wonder of Christmas. That God comes in Jesus for one like you. And God comes at Christmas for one like me. And that God comes at Christmas for us, the church, the shamed, the sinners, the lowly, the broken. That's the wonder of it all. To restore and to give you a new name and to take away the shame. And if that, my friends, doesn't make the hair on the back of your neck stand up, then I'm not quite sure what will. It's the good news of the gospel. Let them have ears to hear and eyes to see. Jesus. But there's more to the story. There's always more to the story, right? Something I hope that we keep learning around here, and Tara Beth is helping us so much, is simply this. The gospel isn't just about you. What? You just spent like so many minutes telling me about what God's doing for me. That's right. But not just for you. The sooner you learn that, the better off you'll be. Gospel isn't just for you. Do you notice what happens next in the text? Mary, the teenage, unwed, pregnant mother, visits Elizabeth. And in that moment, Elizabeth becomes a prophet. I love the text. It says, Elizabeth blurted out. Prophets must blurt a lot. And she says, in a loud voice, God has blessed you, Mary, above all women, and he has blessed the child you carry. Why do I have this honor that the mother of my Lord should come and visit me? In that moment, Elizabeth becomes a prophet like John. She becomes a messenger, becomes a welcomer, a preparer. And in doing so, she points Mary back to Jesus, back to God, back to Christ, what God is doing in the world. She becomes another voice. And Elizabeth, the once shamed, welcomes the shamed. Did you catch it? The gospel isn't just for us shamed people. It's for us sharing with those who are also shamed. This brings me to one of my favorite Christmas stories of all time. It's a story written by Frederick Buechner about a friend of his. He says, a friend of mine told me about a Christmas pageant he took part in once as the rector of an Episcopal church somewhere. The manger was down front at the chancel steps where it always is. Mary was there in her blue mantle and Joseph in his cotton beard. The wise men were there with a handful of shepherds, and of course, in the midst of them all, the Christ child was there lying in the straw. The nativity story was read aloud and by my friend, with carols sung at the appropriate places, and all went like clockwork until it came time for the arrival of the angels of the heavenly hosts as presented by the children of the congregation, who were robed in white and scattered throughout the pews with their parents. At the right moment, they were supposed to come forward and gather around the manger, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men." And that's just what they did. Except there were so many of them that there was a fair amount of crowding and jockeying for position, with the result that one particular angel, a girl about 9 years old, who was smaller than most of them, ended up so far out on the fringes of things that not even by craning her neck and standing on tiptoe could she see what was going on. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men," they all sang on cue. And then in the momentary pause that followed, the small girl electrified the entire church by crying out in a voice shrill with irritation and frustration and enormous sadness at having her view blocked, "Let Jesus show!" There was a lot of service still to go. But my friend, the rector, said that one of the best things he ever did in his life was to end everything precisely there. "Let Jesus show," the child cried out. And while the congregation was still sitting in stunned silence, he pronounced the benediction. And everybody filed out of the church with those unforgettable words ringing in their ears. At Christmas, it might be hard to get around silence and waiting, although I think we need to. But this makes me think about how shame and other kinds of things get in our way from seeing Jesus. What gets in your way this season? What's blocking your view? How can you, like John the Baptist, like Elizabeth, ignite the wonder, prepare the way, and let Jesus show in your own life, in your own heart? And then I think about our friends and our neighbors. I think about the people we work with. I think about the kinds of things that might block their view. The shame, the worries of life, the troubles they're having in their homes. How can then we, like Elizabeth, the once shamed, welcome the shame? Help move some things out of the way so that they too might see. So that we too might help Jesus show in their own lives. My friends, this is the wonder of Christmas. That God comes to give you a new name, a new position, to take away your shame, to call you a son and daughter of God. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for what you have done. Help us find our way. Help us find our way back to you. And help us to be ones who help others find the way. And we give you the grace and the glory and the praise. Amen. We now have the opportunity to come to the table together to worship by taking the bread and taking the cup. And I like to think about it as a family table. At Christmas, at holidays, many of us have the privilege, the honor, the specialness to be with family. Hopefully sometimes there's people who are your family that you're not related to that are also at your table. And if you have a family table, you end up telling stories after a while, don't you? Remember that trip we took in that old Winnebago and how it broke down? Wasn't that hilarious? Not at the time, it wasn't. It's a funny story now. Someone chuckles and someone guffaws, and then pretty soon milk comes out someone's nose. And it's a family, and you're telling stories, and you're remembering together. And I like to think that the table of the Lord is also a remembrance. It's when the family comes together. I like to think about the disciples telling stories and Jesus laughing. And then Jesus realizing, hey, this is a pretty good moment. This is a moment of remembrance. This is a practice that everybody could be involved in. And we have the opportunity to do it. We come together to remember what God has done in Jesus Christ. Christmas is coming, friends. Ignite the wonder. He's come to take away not just your guilt, but your shame. He's come to give you a new name. And he's come to ask you then to welcome the shamed into the family.